Okay, I think I'm set now. It's so good to see all of you again. Thank you for the invitation. My mind this morning again went back to the early days of this church. My, what a history you have here at Plano at Collin Creek. And I'm glad that I met some of you way back there when the church first began, and others of you along the way since then. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read this morning verses 7 through 11. And I want to focus particularly on verses 10 and 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Now what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And now verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is here writing to the first church he planted in Europe approximately 11 years earlier when he was on his second missionary journey. His first visit to the city is recorded back in Acts chapter 16. Philippians is one of his prison epistles. When Paul wrote this, he was in a Roman prison, chained day and night to two Roman soldiers. Even though he had numerous vocal enemies in Rome and just a few friends, his letter resounds with a note of joy. The word rejoice and its synonyms occur 16 times in these four short chapters. The theme of his letter is Christian joy. Satan might keep a man like Paul from traveling, but he can never keep him from being joyful and triumphant. The word rejoice is found repeatedly through the book amid all these other things of a much different nature that Paul is referring to. Paul's epistle gives us the key to a triumphant joy which can flood our minds and hearts even in the presence of tribulation. Paul challenged the saints at Philippi to arm themselves with the mind of Christ and show forth the true spirit of Christian joy regardless of the circumstances that they might face. He reminded them that Christ laid aside His glory and stooped to conquer, even though He had equality with God. You remember the scripture teaches in humility, Christ became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. It was from this great stoop that He was exalted on high and given a name which is above every name. Paul had been converted some 28 years when he wrote this particular letter. He had never ceased to be amazed at what Christ had done for him. In verses 8 and 9, he gives us a great salvation truth when he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. The unsaved person and the man Paul used to be is without Christ and without hope. The saved person, the man Paul now is, has been transformed by the power of God and has the promise of God's presence and provisions day by day. to be found in Christ actually means when God looks at us, He sees Christ. To have Christ found in us means when other people look at us, they too see Christ. That was Paul's desire. And hopefully that will be your desire and my desire as well this morning. In the message for today, I want to focus primarily on these two verses, verse 10 and 11. It's here that Paul says, that I may know Him. To gain Christ and be found in Him, as I just said, is a salvation truth. But to know Christ is a sanctification truth. And that's where Paul was at this present time. Though he had become a great servant of Christ Jesus, he realized that he had not yet attained. We realize that same thing this morning, don't we? We are not the person we used to be. We've come a long ways on the journey, but we're not there yet. And it was in this context that Paul said, that I may know Him. After touching on his gains and losses, and after reminding us that what he gave up for Christ was as dung or worthless rubbish, Paul says, that I may know Him. What does he mean when he says, that I may know Him? He is now in the later years of his ministry, and there's much biblical evidence that he knew Christ very well. Paul knew Him in an up-close and personal kind of way. Let me give you just three or four examples. According to Acts chapter 9, verse 5, it was Christ Jesus Himself who appeared to Paul in person on the road to Damascus the day he was saved. When Saul, as he was then called, saw that bright light, you remember? He fell to the ground. He heard a voice calling him by name, and he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul never forgot that unique salvation experience that happened that particular day. That was kind of unique. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in person on the Damascus Road that day. Well, not long after his conversion, Paul spent the bigger part of 3 years in the Arabian desert all alone with God. Of that private personal time together, Paul said, "God revealed His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." That's not all. Of that revelation from God, Paul, speaking of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible words that could not be uttered. Wow! In addition to all of this, Paul made 3 missionary journeys that spanned a period of more than 10 years. He founded church after church, traveling thousands of miles. And of course, we should never forget that 13 of the God-breathed books of the New Testament were penned by this man. Yes, beyond any doubt, Paul knew Christ, perhaps better than anyone in the world, because of his treasured time with God and the many revelations that he had received from God. And yet, after all of this, he said, that I may know Him. It wasn't that Paul didn't know Christ. Of course he knew Christ. It was that Paul simply wanted to know Him more fully. In reality, Paul is saying, the more I have come to know Christ, the more I want to know Him in a deeper, more intimate way. My message this morning has 3 points. The first will be rather brief. The second is where I will spend most of my time. And then I will course up. I will wrap up, of course, with the third point, which again is rather brief. Point number one: Paul wanted to know Christ in His resurrection power. Paul knew the Lord Jesus by faith, as all Christians do. He is here desiring that the vision of his faith might become more Christ-like in his daily experiences of life. Let me say that again. That's very important. Paul is here desiring that the vision of his faith might become more Christ-like in his daily experiences of life. I want us to get this. It's one thing to know Christ by reading and studying God's Word, and that's certainly important. But it's a much better thing to know Him by experience. I like the New Living Translation rendering of this verse. Here Paul says, "I want to know Christ and experience that mighty power that raised Him from the dead." That's a profound statement, isn't it? Do you want to know Christ in that manner? I hope so. That I want to know Christ, he said. I want to know Christ and experience that mighty power that raised Him from the dead. Charles Spurgeon sums up the resurrection power of Christ in this way, and I want to quote, "It is an evidencing power, likened unto a seal which is set to a document, proving its authenticity. It is proof that He was indeed the Messiah. Second, it is a justifying power, likened to a note of acquittal. It is a discharge from the high court of justice in heaven, and confirms that the death of Christ was not in vain, and that the penalty of sin is now paid in full. Third, it is a life-giving power. Jesus, being God in the flesh, in reality raised Himself from the grave. He laid down His life and He took it up again. Fourth, Spurgeon said, it is a consoling power. When we lose a Christian loved one in death, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope." End of quote. When Paul wrote, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection," he didn't know what the future had in store for him. He was in prison, not knowing what was ahead. But whatever it was, he desired to make every day count for his Christ. He wanted his remaining days, as difficult as they might be, to reflect this evidencing, justifying, life-giving, consoling power that raised his Savior and Lord from the grave. He knew that it was the same awesome power that had transformed his life. And as much as was possible, he wanted to experience this same power each day in the remaining days of life and ministry. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. He said, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," here it is, according to the power that works in us, we're talking about that resurrection power, "to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." May you and I have this same desire to experience the resurrection power of Christ in our daily lives. Anybody can just go through life in his own strength and power. It's a completely different thing to take that power of Christ with you, to somehow lay hold on it and let it speak for you and so forth. Well, secondly, Paul not only wanted to know Christ in his resurrection power, but get this, but also in his rejected position. That is, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I'm sure if I ask you, how many of you would like to know Christ in his resurrection power? Probably everybody here would lift their hand. But now you'd be a little more hesitant on this next question. How many of you would like to experience that resurrected position of Christ? In other words, how many of you would like to fellowship with him in his sufferings? Well, that's what Paul said, secondly. And you're not surprised that I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this verse. First, I want you to take note of the arrangement here of the verse. Even though Christ first suffered, died, and was buried, and then he was resurrected, that's not the order that Paul chose in this passage. He started with the resurrection of Christ. Then he proceeded on to his sufferings, death, and burial. Paul spoke of the resurrection first, no doubt, because of its essentiality. His hope, and ours as well, is based on the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The sufferings and death of Christ, as important as they are, would mean nothing of salvation value had he not first rose from the dead. Wanting to know more about Christ, wanting to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Why did Paul desire such a thing? You and I both know that suffering is not a fun thing to do. But then, we understand, do we not, that Christianity is not about having fun, is it? It's about being saved from sin. It's about becoming more like Jesus. It's about one day hearing our Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Christianity is about heaven and eternity with Christ. The subject of suffering is extensive. It can come as a result of several things. As a result of our own sins. As a result of the sins of others. As a result of the schemes of Satan. And yes, it can come simply as a result of the fallen state of the human race. I've had people ask me in the past, "Why am I having to go through all of this?" They've prayed and they've asked God to deliver them from their suffering, and it seems like there's no relief. And my answer has been, well, it's because we live in a sin-cursed world. And it's going to be that way until life here is all over. Scripture asserts suffering as inevitable in a fallen world. There are scores of questions about suffering, and God's Word gives an answer for many of them. And of course, we're not going to get into all of that this morning, but I want you to remember this. Suffering did not originate with God, so don't ever blame Him. I guess we could blame Adam and Eve. No, let's don't even blame Adam and Eve. Let's put the blame where it rightfully belongs. Lucifer. Satan himself. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy." There's a lot of suffering hidden behind the words of that particular phrase. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus added, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Remember this. Though suffering intrudes into God's good creation, twisting good into evil, nothing is beyond God's sovereign control. this universe is His, and He controls it according to His perfect will. He has the power and authority to stop all suffering anytime He so chooses, and one day He will. Until that day, however, He will use suffering for our good and for His glory. We need to underline that phrase. It's so, so important. The next time you're suffering as a Christian, don't say, "I don't know what's going on. Why is this all happening to me?" Just remember this particular truth. God is in control. The world belongs to Him. He controls everything. If He permits it to happen, it happens even though it's bad. If He doesn't permit it to happen, it does not happen regardless of the strength of the enemy. He is in control. Suffering is a part of His great plan of redemption. He suffered beyond measure when He went to the cross to make our salvation possible. And those who identify with Him, listen, those who identify with Him are called on to suffer as well. My friends, we can't know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings by just reading about His sufferings. We know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings by participating with Him in His sufferings. Don't even for a moment buy into the teachings of the prosperity gospel health and wealth preachers. Suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. There are many scriptures that support this truth. Let me give you just three for the sake of time. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Wow. A cross for Him and a cross for us. The cross symbolizes suffering. Jesus was saying, "I'm telling you right up front, you that are thinking about following Me, I want you to know, if you follow Me, get ready to do some suffering." Paul understood this truth perhaps better than any. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." You want to be an heir of God, heir with Christ, then it calls for you to suffer, that we also may be glorified together. In 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him." We often speak of Paul's thorn in the flesh, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Exactly what this thorn was, we do not know. It seemed to be a physical infirmity, no doubt coming as a result of the fallen state of the human race. We do know, however, that it came upon him early in his ministry and caused some significant suffering. How do we know that? Well, it was so overwhelming that on three different occasions, Paul pleaded in prayer for God to remove that thorn in the flesh, but God chose not to. God said to Paul, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." Well, after hearing those words, I suppose, and pondering them for a few days, Paul later wrote this, "So now I am glad to boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me." We like to boast about our strengths, don't we? We like to tell everybody about what we have done. Well, we just lost God's power. Paul said, "I now am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. Paul came to realize that having daily pain was far better than having a powerless ministry. God could have removed Paul's thorn in the flesh right then and there, but he didn't. Many Christians of our day would say, I prayed and prayed and God didn't hear my prayer. Yes, God heard your prayer and God heard Paul's prayer too. You see, his thorn in the flesh was to be a daily reminder that he must stay focused on the great work that God had called him to do. And we need to remember this. Nobody in heaven, no Christian in heaven will have a thorn in the flesh. See, God healed Paul, didn't he? At his time. He knows what's best for us. We do not. He sees the big picture. We do not. He is sovereign. We are not. Praise God for Paul and for all those who are willing to suffer for Christ. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not by any means the extent of his suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28, Paul gives us a sampling of his many sufferings for the cause of Christ. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Of course, the Jews gave him lashings with a 3-thonged leather strap. And the 39 strokes or lashes, 13 were likely administered to his chest, and probably 13 to each one of his shoulders. But 5 times that happened, a total of 195 stripes. Paul continues, 3 times I was beaten with rods. These beatings came not from the Jews, but from the Gentile officials who used rods laid on by lictors. According to Acts 21, verses 31 and 32, one of those beatings was so severe that Paul would likely have died had he not been rescued by some friends. Paul continues, and once I was stoned. We all remember that was on his first missionary journey near Lystra. He preached the gospel and some of them didn't like it and they took him to the edge of the city and stoned him and thought he was dead and went on their way. Paul wasn't dead. He got up after they left, brushed himself off, and he and Barnabas headed on this first missionary journey. Well, Paul also faced perils in his travels. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. And on one occasion he spent a day and a night drifting on a stormy sea. He traveled hostile highways that were very dangerous. Looking back over his ministry and thinking of all his travels, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. After all that mistreatment, therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities. Here it is, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he remembered what the Lord had told him, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Samuel Rutherford was a well-known Scottish Presbyterian pastor, theologian, and author in the 1600s. Charles Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the mere writings of men. They were not inspired, but Spurgeon thought they were really right on up there. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." He said, "The hammer molds us, the file sharpens us, and the furnace tempers us. Now, after that remark, he writes the letter, and I want to share it with you. I quote, "If your Lord calls you to suffer, do not be dismayed, for he will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your sufferings. The softest pillow will be placed under your head, though you must set your bare feet among thorns. Do not be afraid at suffering for Christ, for he has a sweet peace for those who suffer. God has called you to Christ's side, and if the wind is now in his face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. You cannot be above your master who received many an innocent stroke. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. Faith grows more with the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withers without adversity. You cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. Crosses form us into his image. They cut away the pieces of our corruption. Lord, cut, carve, and wound us. Lord, do anything to perfect your image in us and make us fit for glory. We need winnowing before we can enter into your eternal presence. Oh, what I owe to the file, the hammer, and the furnace. Why should I be surprised at the plow which makes such deep furrows in my soul? Whatever direction the wind blows, it blows us toward God. His hand will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. If we smell of heaven in our country above, if we could smell of heaven in our country above, our crosses would not bite us. Lay all your loads by faith on Christ. Ease yourself and let him bear all. He can, he does, and he will bear you. Whether God comes with a rod or a crown, he comes with himself. Have courage, he says. I am your salvation. Wow, I wish I'd have said that, don't you? Here's the bottom line. We are to identify with Christ not only by verbally assenting to and holding on to what he did for us at the cross, but also by daily experiencing his crucifixion in our own lives. Jesus suffered, and he gave us an example to follow. We cannot take up our cross daily, nor die to ourselves daily, without suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Suffering has as its goal the sanctification and purification of our souls. Our kids used to sing a little song, "God's still working on me." Well, he's still working on all of us, isn't he? And I like this statement. Suffering has as its goal the sanctification and purification of our souls and spirits. Quick little reference. When my dad was dying of cancer, my dad was a Christian, but my dad wasn't, you know, just sold out to God. And he had this cancer and he was suffering, and I watched God in his suffering. I watched God just transform him day by day. Each day he was a little bit more like Jesus. By the time he died, he was such a sweet individual. He was an Indian fellow and didn't have much to say, but you know, when you'd come and have prayer with him, he'd say, "Thank you, praise God." He never said that before. Well, Suffering does some wonderful things, and God knows that better than we do. Let me get to my third point, and it's brief. Paul also wanted to know Christ in His redemptive passion. The prophet Isaiah referred to Jesus as a suffering servant that He was. He was not a victim. He suffered and died willingly. His suffering and His death was an act of passion and purpose. Paul wanted to know that same kind of passion and purpose in His dying moments. That's what he meant when he said being conformed to His death. He wanted to have the same passionate attitude when He died that Christ Jesus had when He died. We would prefer to have our head lying on a soft pillow or perhaps sustained by the kind arm of a friend. We would wish to have the place where we die surrounded by sympathizing family members who love us. And don't get me wrong, that's great. But Paul didn't seem to be focused on those things. He was so overwhelmed by the redemptive passion of Christ for a lost world that he wanted to experience that same kind of passion in his dying days. We shouldn't doubt Paul's desire for passion one bit, because in Romans 9, 2 and 3, he had already said this: "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Wow, that's a statement. According to tradition, Paul was beheaded with a sword. In his book, Paul the Apostle, our Dr. Robert Piccirilli tells us of the inscription at his gravesite, which translated means, "To Paul, Apostle and Martyr." Piccirilli goes on to say, it was an epithet that Paul himself would probably have approved of. And had he been asked, he might have added these additional words from his final letter: "To Him be the glory forever and ever." Well, let me wrap up. Missionary Jim Elliot was one of five young men martyred by the Indians in Ecuador. In his diary, these words were later found: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Though most of us will not die a cruel death on some faraway mission field, as did Jim Elliot, we must never forget that suffering is the way God has chosen to bring redemption to a fallen world. Fanny was a member of my congregation some 42 years ago. She was bedridden, all swiveled up as a result of severe arthritis. At times her suffering was nearly unbearable. And yet when I would visit her and ask how she was feeling, she always had a positive attitude. She talked about how good God had been to her and about how thankful she was to be a child of God. I would go to her house to encourage her in her faith. She would encourage me in my faith. Now, another lady in that same church, Dovey. Dovey was one of ours. And Dovey was one of those that just, her mouth went 90 miles an hour. And she always saw the dark side of everything. And I was at Dovey's house when she was sick and failing. And on this particular visit, she was just complaining like crazy. And this is so funny. But after a while, Dallas and Dovey, I won't tell you their last name. But after a while, Dallas said, "Well, Dovey, why don't you just gripe a little bit?" She looked at him and said, "Papa, what do you think I'm doing anyway?" Well, yeah, that's what she's doing. Being cranky and constantly complaining, and this often comes when we're suffering. You know, we just feel so bad. We just You feel so bad. But that will not influence your lost friends and loved ones. You see, they come to visit and they want to somehow make us feel better. And here we are. And if we'll just think about it for a minute, those tough times, the toughest times in our life is when our testimony means the most. And maybe it would be a good thing. Now, you'll have to figure this out. But maybe it would be a good thing to ask the Lord, Lord, before I die, just let me suffer like crazy. And in the midst of that suffering, those sufferings, let me make an impact on my family members who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Job, and that book's all about suffering, is in the center of the Bible, and I think for a good reason. It is an example of faith in the night seasons of life. I think God intends for us to use this special book as a roadmap for our dark night journeys. I want to close with two verses. The first, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy." Now, not just when things are going well, but let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then a couple verses later, he continues, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Let's bow our heads, and I want to ask you two questions. Question number one, do you know Christ Jesus? By that I mean, have you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you can do that this morning. There are those in this congregation who, if you come forward, they'll come and they'll kneel down beside you and they'll help you find Christ as your Savior. Question number two, how well do you know Christ Jesus? Do you have a personal, intimate, daily relationship with Him? Is it your desire to know Him fully in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings? Would you like to identify with Him in your redemptive passion, a passion that reaches out to lost family, friends, and neighbors? If you're a Christian but you would like to know Him better, you can do that this morning. Right where you are, you can open your heart and say, "Lord, You know me better than anybody knows me. And I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to share with You in Your sufferings by doing that which is right and then taking the consequences that might follow." Loving Father, You have been so good to us. You have provided for our greatest need in sending Your one and only Son to be our Savior and Lord. Help each of us to know Him and strive to be more like Him each day. Give us a passion for our unsaved family, neighbors, and friends.